whisper sweet and low, fear not, I am with thee, peace be still, in all of life's ebb and flow. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. All my life was wrecked by sin and strife, discord filled my heart with pain. Jesus wept across the stumbling cords, stir the stumbling cords again. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. Soon he's coming back to welcome me far beyond the starry sky. I shall wing my flight to worlds unknown. I shall reign with him on high. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go.
At this time, we'll dismiss the children third grade and under to Children's Church, and we'll turn in our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Well, I ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read. I want to begin reading with verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 6. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, as we consider this passage of Scripture, we ask your blessing upon us. We need your Spirit's illumination upon your holy word. We pray now that your Spirit will take this word, apply it to each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. This morning, I want to speak on the subject of three reasons for chastisement. Three reasons for chastisement. Now, in that, the subtitle, to make it a little bit clearer, lest we would think that three things we can do to be chastised by God in that respect, but it's why does God punish us? That's what I want to address this morning. Three reasons why we find here in Hebrews chapter 12 that God punishes us. Now, we only read a small portion of what we're going to be looking at, and most of what we just read we will not be looking at, but it's important that we lay this passage of Scripture into its context. It's towards the conclusion of a rather long discussion that the Apostle Paul is making here to the Hebrew believers. It goes all the way back to chapter 10. At the end of chapter 10, it talks about the fiery trials that they endured. It talks about the difficulties that they experienced when they turned to Christ. The culture was not conducive to Christianity. And when a Jew would turn to Christ, their family would hold a funeral for them, would have no more to do with them. They would lose their jobs if they lived in the nation of Israel. And so it was a very difficult time, a very difficult place for a Christian to live. And as they were going through their hardships and their difficulties, they were wondering, now, why don't things just turn around for us? We're doing the right thing. We're following God. Why doesn't He just supernaturally take all of our troubles away? Why doesn't He just make life that bed of roses? And so He's telling us that that is not what the Christian life is all about. And so we move into chapter 11, where we have that great hall of faith, that great chapter of faith, as God goes through the Old Testament characters and tells us a little bit about their life and discussing the life of faith. At the end of chapter 10, we read, "The just shall live by faith." And He goes to great lengths to show us and to define faith, not just with a definition of words, a definition of examples. He's waiting for me to turn this on. Okay, sorry about that, Phil. He was testing me to see if it was on yet, and it wasn't. Well, now, I forgot where I was. Chapter 11, I know we were talking, God gives us, goes to great length and pains to give us a definition of faith, not just Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 11, verse 1, which so adequately with words tells us what faith is, but then goes on and demonstrates it and defines it through the lives of so many believers. But as you read the experiences that their faith applied to and became real, became strong, became powerful, became something that you and I look back to with great aspirations, they're all without fail because of difficulties, because of hardships. And so what God is trying to tell us here through the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews is that the just shall live by faith. And that when we experience troubles, trials, difficulties in our life, we should face them with faith, and realize that these experiences and circumstances will grow our faith, will enlarge our faith, will make us a person like Hebrews chapter 11, and make us someone that others will look to with great aspiration, saying, "Now I want to be just like them in their Christian life, in their spiritual life." And then as we move into the beginning of chapter 12 and what we read, then Paul addresses our attention to Jesus Christ Himself. We know that when Christ came, He did not come on a flowery bed of roses. He did not come into a king's palace. He did not come wearing the garments of the rich, and enjoying the notoriety of someone who is famous. But at every turn and every step of the way, He encountered opposition. Yes, there was popularity at first. Yes, there was some notoriety at the beginning. But as the Pharisees began to listen to this man teach, as they began to understand the claims He was making, that He was God in the flesh, He was the Jewish Messiah, they then began to bitterly oppose Him every time He turned around. And then they sought for His life long before He laid it down for you and for me. And so we're directed in our attention to the person of Christ with the assurance that He, too, experienced great difficulties. And we have not yet resisted the difficulties, the world, the trials, the problems unto death as He did. And then He brings it closer to home as He begins to talk about chastisement. Because our difficulties can arise from two sources. Our difficulties can arise from the first source would be opposition. That would be in the form of persecution from those who don't accept Christ, from those who are antagonistic toward the gospel and towards God. And we find that taking place more and more in our own nation, where we're supposed to have religious liberty, religious freedom. The separation of church and state is that the state is supposed to keep their hands out of the church's affairs, not that the church is supposed to be eradicated from public life. We call that communism. And as I was in school and the communist bloc was still in force, I remember reading in our social studies books about the Soviet bloc nation, especially Russia, and how they wouldn't let the children go to church. They couldn't proselytize. In fact, it's still that way in many nations. But in our great nation, we're supposed to have that freedom of liberty, the freedom to exchange thoughts. And yet we have this being opposed at every turn.
And I believe as we grow closer and closer to the day of Christ's return in the rapture, I think we'll experience as believers greater and greater persecution. But that's the first source from those who oppose Christ, demonically inspired. They're His children. They're doing as He would have them to do. But the second source is now what will be addressed here in chapter 12. The second source is from God Himself. Now, we must keep in mind that God will not tempt any man with evil. And so when we consider chastisement, we must preface it with that it is not anything bad in your life. We look at some of the circumstances we endure and we say, that was bad. That was not something I ever want to go through again. That is not anything pleasant. Nothing I would recommend to my neighbor and say, hey, you've got to do this because then God's going to do this to you. It's just wonderful. But you know what? God gives it on every turn that same attitude that we ought to have towards chastisement. It's something wonderful. And it is, if we put it in the perspective of Hebrews chapter 12. Now, God is honest. He tells us that it's grievous as we go through it. But in the end, if we understand its purpose, we'll rejoice and say, boy, I'm glad God sent me through that trial. Well, what are three reasons? The end means, the purpose that God brings the chastisement into our life. There's three of them here, as I said. The first is simply security. Security in verses 5 through 8. He says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. That is a quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. The foundation of this passage of Scripture, that God will chastise, God will punish his sons. Excuse me. It's a security blanket that God punishes us. We're His son. Enjoy it. Enjoy the chastisement He brings our way. Enjoy the relationship. Now, we have young people stay with us from time to time with our kids and friends. They sleep over and they come over and play and things like that. And as kids do, they get into things they ought not to get into. In fact, I have one of these this morning. I don't smoke. I don't normally carry a lighter. My child brought one of these to church today. We're not sure where she got it. We think she probably got it from the kitchen in the basement. There'll be some chastisement, but it'll just be my kid. It won't be the other one. We don't know which one brought it. Maybe the facts will lay themselves out later, but I won't chastise her. We had one spend the night last night. I'm not her parent. It's not my responsibility. It's not my right. It's not my duty. But because the other one is my child, then it is my responsibility. It is my duty. Then if something wrong happens, such as playing with a lighter, playing with fire, then I need to step in and do something about it. Because I'm her father. And so in the same sense, in the spiritual realm, when God chastises you because you've done something wrong, it gives you security that He is my Father, I am His child, He won't chastise one who is not His own. And so God gives us security through chastisement. Now, we find some interesting words. It's interesting to do a word study sometime. In verse 5, we have several important words here. It says that He speaketh unto us as unto children. The word speaketh means to reason or to dispute. Then when He's chastising with us, that's as verbal we'll get when it comes to our relationship with God. That God is sending these things into your life in order that God might reason with you, that He might dispute with you that what you have done is wrong, and that it's best for you not to do that, but it's best for you to do that which is right, that which His Word says. He's speaking to you, He's reasoning, He's disputing in order that you might come to the truth. Now, the exhortation, that's an encouragement. That's an encouragement. In fact, the word is the same word, or derivative of the same word we get comforter in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. Jesus, remember what He told the disciples. He said, it's necessary that I leave you, that I might go to heaven and send the comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, the paraclete. That's the word there in the Greek and of the comforter, the paraclete. Well, this is paraklesis. It's a comforting thing to be rebuked, to be chastised by God. He says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. To despise I mean, just to not care. Literally, it's just simply care little. You know, sometimes chastisement or punishment from God just rolls off our back like water off the back of a duck. You know, it just doesn't stick. We say, well, that's just one of those things that happens. It's a circumstance. And we don't ever put any thought to it. We don't ever consider it. We don't ever think what God is trying to teach us through this. God is saying that is despising the chastisement of God. Because we're taking little thought, little care for it. We're not considering it. We're not putting any thought to it. Why did God bring this into my life? You know, anytime we go through a difficult time, that should be one of the first things in our minds. One of the first things in our thoughts. Why am I experiencing this? Because the first question we need to answer is it because of opposition or is it because of chastisement? It'll be one of the two. And if we determine that there's a possibility that it might be chastisement, then that will lead us to a second question that we need to ask. Why is God bringing this on me? As far as what have I done and what is He trying to teach me? It gives us security because we know we're His child. What a wonderful thing. He also, in verse 5, tells us to despise it not, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. We've got a lot of Christians being chastised because they're not living for Christ. And because they're being chastised, they're fainting. They're quitting. They're saying it's not worth it. It's too hard. It's not what I expected. It's not what I desired. It's not going the same path I'm wanting to travel. And so they give up. They quit. They turn their back on God. They turn their back on the church. They turn their back on the scriptures. They turn their back on prayer. They say, it's just not worth it. Well, let's think about this just a little bit. You know, Stephen is 19 years old. I don't spank him very much anymore. Maybe I shouldn't say it that way. It's been a long time since he was spanked. He still gets punished from time to time. He's still living under my roof, but it's still my right. I'm his dad. It's my responsibility. But when Stephen was young, and Amy and I were just talking about this, guy's having a little bit of problems with his teacher. He came home with a note on his paper about arguing, and we thought he got in an argument with one of the kids. Amy talked to the teacher, found out it wasn't one of the kids he got in the argument with. And so, anyway, she just made the comment, we've got another Stephen on our hands. He was punished a lot when he was little. But as he grew up, he learned from those punishments. He learned, it only took him one time to figure out you don't stick things in the electrical sockets. He used to enjoy, he still enjoys, playing with wires and cords. Well, anytime an extension cord would break or an appliance would break, I'd have to cut the plug off, and that's what he played with. We didn't have to buy him toys. We just take these things that are junk and give them to him, and he'd play with them all day long. Well, of course, you plug these things into outlets, and he took just the bare wires of a cord. You know, the plug was on the other side. He wanted to put somewhere else, and he was sticking it into the outlet. And he got spanked pretty severely that day. I thought that was a lot easier than having him ever repeat that and getting away with it. And he learned, you don't do that because there's a bad consequence if I do. And he wasn't thinking about getting electrocuted. He was thinking about the back end and having trouble sitting for a little while. He learned. And as he progressively grew and got older and more wise and more mature and his mind developed, his intellect developed, he began to learn the difference between right and wrong. But when he was young, he was punished frequently. Now that he's 19, I'm not saying he's grown up yet. I'm not grown up yet. I'm still working on it too. But he's not punished as often. But now let's put this into a spiritual application of what I'm trying to say here. When a person accepts Christ, what are they? They're a babe in Christ. They're brand new. They don't know what God expects. They don't know the consequences of sin. God is gracious with them. He's still gracious with us when we're mature. There were many times I could have and perhaps should have spanked Stephen, and I didn't because he was so young. But as he began to know better, then the punishment was there. It's appropriate. God does much better than we do with it. But as we're baby Christians, we're chastised, punished frequently. as we're learning and God is trying to teach us what is harmful and what is good, what is bad and what is desirable. He wants us to walk the Christian life. He wants to conform us into the image of Christ. And to do that, this chastisement is necessary. But so many baby Christians think that life is going to be just a bowl of cherries, that there's never going to be any pits in those cherries either. And so when they began to experience and bite down on a few pits, have a few instances of chastisement, they think, well, this is just too difficult. This isn't worth it to me. I'm going to give up. Little do they know if they would just stay faithful, and that's the whole point of this passage, as we'll see as we get further into it. The whole point of this passage is don't give up. Learn from your mistakes. Find out what God is teaching you. Enjoy the security of chastisement. In verse 6, it says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Scourgeth, that's a pretty powerful word, isn't it? What do you think of when you think of the word scourgeth? Well, Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, was scourged, wasn't he? Did you realize that's the same word we have here in God's description of chastisement? In fact, to define chastise in the Webster's Dictionary is to punish in order to correct, usually by beating. It doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? Now, there are those today who will say that if you want to chastise your children, you just simply sit them down, talk to them, put them in a timeout corner, and they'll learn everything they ever need to know. No, that's not chastisement. Not what God's Word says. And God isn't going to deal with you in that same fashion either, because you're His child. There are going to be times you're going to do things that you need a beating. And God is going to give it to you because He loves you, not because He hates you. Parents never chastise their children because they hate them. They only do it because they love them. It's a whole lot easier to just let things go, not have to put up with the crying and the fuss. But it gives them security. If you endure chastening in verse 7, endure means just simply remain under. So often difficulties come in our way, and the first thing we're doing is we're asking God to remove the difficulty. God says, if it's going to do its purpose, if it's going to do its work, if it's going to help you as I designed it, then you're going to remain under that trial. You're going to stay in that problem, and you're going to let me work with you through it. Too often we want the easy road. God says we need to walk that straight and narrow road. That can be quite difficult. And so the first purpose or reason for divine chastisement is security. We're His son. Just enjoy it. The second we find in verse 9, and that's the issue of subjection. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection under the Father of spirits and live? And so we have subjection. We are His servants. Accept it. Everyone who comes to Christ by accepting Him as their Savior through faith, the just shall live by faith, not by works, not by baptism, not by church membership, not by keeping the Ten Commandments, not by any other means, but simply saying, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know You died in my place. Thank You. I accept the gift of salvation. Come into my heart and save my soul for all of eternity. And as we come to Christ, offering us prayer similar to that, that we're a sinner, Christ died in our place, and we simply accept His gift, not by any merit or works of our own, or of our church, or of our pope or priest, we become His servants. We don't usually think of that, but if you read the writings of the Apostle Paul, in the great majority of them, he starts it out, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul understood that. Paul knew that. Why do you think Paul was used so much as he was by God? Because he knew he was not his own. He knew he was bought with a price. He knew he belonged to the Savior who died on the cross in his place. He knew that he was his servant. You and I are the same. And when we do wrong, he lets us know that, because we belong to him. Were his to do with as he sees fit. Sometimes he puts us into situations we may not appreciate, situations we may never choose, situations that may be very difficult for us to go through. to endure or to witness to certain specific people. But God doesn't say we need to hightail it the other way. You see, if you try to hightail it the other way, He's going to put up roadblocks. He's going to put up things for you to trip over. He's going to put up briars in your path and in your way. It's called chastisement. It's called punishment. You're best off walking that road with God, wherever it might lead, because you are His servant, than try to go another way. Subjection is a voluntary act of giving in. It must be a choice. God will not change your mind for you. God will not make you and force you as a robot and program you to do His perfect will and always be in subjection to Him. It must be your choice. Now, He's going to do everything He can to convince you. He gives you His Word filled with promises of blessing for those who will simply trust and obey. He gives you other examples, as we read in Hebrews 11, and people in this church and in Christians that you've known down through your life, to give you examples of the blessing of living for God and in subjection to Him, to convince you that it's the best thing to do, a giving in voluntarily of your own will. Another aspect of this word subjection, now these come from Thayer in his Greek definitions, is of cooperation. Cooperation. Subjection implies cooperation. It's fun watching the little kids play, because one wants to do one thing and another wants to do the other. And they have this big argument, and one goes off and does one thing and the other does their other. And they wind up playing alone. Now, is it more fun to play alone or to play together? It's more fun to play together, even if you're doing what you don't want to do, than it is to play alone. But kids don't understand that because they're not in subjection. They don't cooperate. So many Christians are that same way. Because God won't let us do what we want to do. God won't lead us where we want to go. God won't give us what we want to have. Then we say, forget it. God's not cooperating with me. I'm not cooperating with Him. The problem with that philosophy is that it presupposes that God and ourselves are on equal levels. And that's not the truth. You see, God is the master. We are the servant. He chooses that which we do. We must cooperate with Him. It also implies, subjection implies, the ability to assume responsibility. To assume responsibility. We have so many today. It's a real plight in our nation. Not just in our churches. They had to sign up for the volunteers here in Crawford County, I forget what they called it, the volunteer service or something like that, and they were talking about how they didn't have a single person volunteer. People are not willing to assume responsibility, either in the local church, where it produces eternal dividends. They're not willing to accept responsibility anywhere in life anymore. We all want to leave our doors open. We all want to be able to make different choices, different options. And if we assume a responsibility, that means we've got to be in a certain place at a certain time, doing a certain thing all the time. And we're not willing to do that. It's a real plight in our nation, in our culture. And it's killing our churches. God will chastise us to bring us into subjection with Him. You see, we're His servant. Just accept it. Life will become much more easy and enjoyable. And part of that is to assume responsibility. Now, a fourth implication of subjection is just simply to carry a burden. To carry a burden. Now, can you imagine? Put yourself back in the New Testament days. And here's a rich landholder who has all kinds of servants. And he's traveling from one location to another because he wants to see how things are going at his other property. And in order to do so, he's planning to stay a while. And he's taking a pretty good bunch of baggage with him so that he can have change of clothes, food to eat, all the things he likes, books to read, whatever it might be. And he thinks, well, this is going to be a pretty heavy sack after he gets it loaded. And he says, if I carry this, it's going to be pretty heavy. I think I'll get a servant to go with me along the way. What would you think if you saw that master, the landowner, leading the way, carrying that heavy sack, all weighted down, perspiring and tired, and here's his servant, his slave behind him, having just an easy road, an easy way to go, just whistling as he walks. It's not right. But as Christians, we think that's the way the Christian life is supposed to be. Now, Jesus says He'll carry our burden. But Jesus tells us subjection is mean you need to be willing to carry a burden too. You see, that unequally, or that being yoked up with Him, take my yoke upon you, for I'm meek and lowly. A yoke was made to cross the shoulders of two oxen, and it had several places in the middle where they could join the harness to the plow that they would be using to work the fields. And they would match up two animals, and they would put that yoke over them. And if the animal on the right was stronger than the animal on the left, and they centered the plow, the implement, the stronger one would pull the plow to the right. If the animal on the left was more powerful, it would pull that direction. And that's why they had the different adjustments in the middle, where they could hook that harness in. You see, if one was stronger, they would just simply adjust it so that they would pull straight. God says, we've got a yoke upon us. He says, I'll adjust it so that you're not carrying any more than you can carry. He says, but I expect you to carry your burden. I expect you to carry your part. He says, I'll do my part if you'll do yours. But so many of us say, forget this yoke thing. It's not for me. I just want easy street. And so God will chastise us. Three reasons for chastisement. Security. We're His son. Let's enjoy it. Subjection. We're His servant. Let's accept it. And finally, we find sanctification. Verses 10 through 13. Where it tells us, for they verily, for a few days, talking about the fathers, our physical earthly fathers, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And so we find that we are His saint. Let's act like it. We're His saint. Let's act like it. He talks about the purpose of chastisement and in regards to sanctification, and it's for our profit in verse 10. You see, if He just let us go our own merry way after we got saved and trusted Christ, He let us dabble in sin and get involved in sin, you know that wouldn't be for our profit. That would be for our destruction. That would be for our hurt. God gives us rules not to keep us from enjoying fun, not to keep us from enjoying life to the full, but in order that we might have fun and that we might enjoy life to the full. I heard an alarming statistic about the city of Cleveland that they say now that, do you remember the exact percent, Phil? It was 80 to 90% of the babies being born in Cleveland are being born out of wedlock. These young people think, well, I'm going to have a happy life. I'm going to do it my own way. Forget God's old-fashioned, archaic word. It just doesn't have the answers for me. And if I live according to that old Elizabethan standard, then I'm going to not have any fun in life. And so they're going out doing their own thing, complete disregard of the Word of God. And they're making shipwreck of their lives. And those poor little kids that are innocent being brought into this world without a mama and a papa living at home. It's for our profit that God chastises us and keeps us walking according to His word. It's also for our exercise in verse 11. The word exercise implies vigorous exercise. Now I get exercise. I have some of the best shaped fingers in town. Do a lot of typing on the computer. And so I keep my fingers in good shape. And I look like the fit and figure of good health, don't I? No, I don't. I get exercise, but it's not vigorous exercise. Spiritually, God says, I want you to be fit. And I want you to be a good example of what you ought to be. He says that if you go through chastisement, it'll yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. No. Think about it a minute. Is chastisement something fun? Is it something that gives you this wonderful peace of mind that your whole life is just a sailboat on a smooth ocean? No, it's not that at all. You see, we have a divine paradox here. You see, chastisement implies strife. in hardship. But God says if you'll go through the strife and hardship, what it's going to give you is peace. Peace of mind and peace of life, because you're living the way God wants you to live. And so we ought to, for our sanctification, look forward to these times of exercise. It's also for our healing in verses 12 through 13. And this is where he tells you just simply get over it. So many Christians have their hands hanging down and their feeble knees. Now, the word feeble, the best way to define that is someone who has loses the use of one of their limbs. That's kind of what it's talking about. Not just feeble in the sense of being weak, but in the total loss of a limb. God says that there are Christians walking around who aren't learning from their chastisement. They're not becoming sanctified or holy into the image of Christ. And so they have limbs, spiritual limbs, that are useless, that they cannot use, that do not function, that do not have any strength. And then we wonder why our Christians aren't impacting our society, why our nation is in the state that it's in. Now we know the scriptures tell us that last days will be characterized just as they are today, and that things will only get progressively worse. But we can still see revival, I believe, here in Bucyrus. It won't be national, it won't be international, but I think we can still see it here in Bucyrus. If we as believers will learn from chastisement, and if we would just simply act like God's saints when he chastises us and punishes us, but so many of us will walk around with our hands hanging down and our knees feeble, our lips dragging the ground. Woe is me, complaining about everything in our life. God says, I'll heal those things. Make your paths straight for your feet. Let that which is lame be turned out of the way, but don't let it be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed.